In verse 22 of Ephesians and chapter 1, we read that God put all things under Christ's feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. That's the first time that the Apostle Paul uses the word church in this letter, although he's described the church in a variety of different ways already in this opening chapter. If you just read through that opening burst of praise, although he doesn't use the particular noun church, nevertheless, if you're looking to see what there is to be seen, you have chosen people, you have those who have been predestined to adoption as sons, those who have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, those who are going to be gathered together in Christ Jesus, those who have obtained an inheritance, some who have first trusted, some who have since trusted, but who are together believing, sealed with the Holy Spirit, and granted him as the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. All of that describes this group that the Apostle Paul now calls the church, the people of God who have been called out of the world by God, to God, and for God. And though often in the New Testament the language of church refers to a particular congregation, here it is probably the church in the broadest sense, not excluding the individual congregations, but including every one of God's redeemed people. And they have been described in this way, and they are further identified as the people in whom the same power is at work as the power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. We may not always feel like that. We may not look like that to ourselves, let alone to other people. But the fact is that every believer is alive in and with Christ Jesus and has at work in their souls that same resurrection power that you see in Christ himself rising from the grave and ruling over all. And Paul is emphasizing then some of these blessings that we have received. He's giving to us this series of staggering truths. And if you think back, if you were here for the series that we looked at in the Ephesian letter, you'll remember perhaps how we spent those weeks unpacking some of these statements and considering these blessings of God that have been lavished freely and graciously upon a hell-deserving people, bringing them to himself and assuring them of heaven to come. And the climax of chapter 1, at least, is here in God putting all things under the feet of this mighty Saviour and giving him to be head over all things to the church. The Apostle understands and wants you and me to understand that as the glorified mediator, as the God-man who died to save his people from their sins and who now goes on representing us in the very court of heaven, who is in his risen majesty at the right hand of the majesty on high, all that he is and all that he has is for the sake of his people. God has made him to be head over all things to the church. Now, the emphasis here, you note, is not that Jesus Christ is the head of the church. He is. And in one sense, that's included in what the Apostle Paul says. We know from other places, including that passage from the Colossian letter that we read earlier, some of what Paul says to the Romans and to the Corinthians, that the whole body is the body of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he is the head of that body. Now, that's perfectly true. But here he is described as the one who is head over all to the church. Not that he is not the head of the church, but here is a universal headship that has been granted to Jesus Christ on behalf of his redeemed people. And I hope even to think of it in that way and that briefly begins to stun you with a sense of what it means to belong to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what I want to do now is simply to unpick that a little, to unpack it in some small measure for our encouragement, for our confidence, for our expectation, not just in these, but in coming days. The first thing to identify is Christ's divine appointment. We are told that it is God who has raised his Son from the dead and who has seated him at his right hand in the heavenlies, in verse 20. The risen Messiah is at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He's in the place of power, he's in the place of authority, he's in the place of dignity. And that place is specified here as being far above, much greater, much higher than all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And then he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Paul would have us grasp that the Lord Jesus Christ has been raised to a heavenly throne that is immeasurably higher than any created power. There is nothing in heaven or on earth that can rival Jesus Christ, the risen God-man reigning on high. And Paul is using language that was first used by David in Psalm 8. We read there in verse 6 that you have made man to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. And in Psalm 8, it seems that the primary terms of reference are this created world. And there's something here of the ideal man, if you will. Perhaps even some glimpse into Adam as he ought to have been, exercising that dominion over the world that God had made. And the Apostle Paul takes this language of all things under his feet, and he elevates it. For we are not dealing with the first, but with the last Adam. We are not dealing with the man who fell. We are dealing with the man who stood on behalf of his people and who conquered sin and death for us. The last Adam has dominion over all things. Yes, all the things that are in this world, but all the things that cannot even be seen. God has given him this place. The apostle says he's put all things under his feet, and he has been given as head over all things. Everything has been made under him, and he has been made over everything. Everything else is below Jesus Christ and is entirely subject to his rule and government. You remember what he said before he ascended up to the right hand of God to his disciples, when he speaks to them and gives them that commission in which they're to go into all the world, and as they do, they are to make disciples. How does he introduce that command or series of commands? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. In the mouth of anyone or anything else, that's a nonsense. in the mouth of the risen Jesus. It's a simple statement of fact. He rules supreme. All authority has been put in his hand. He is solely supreme over everything in this world. It is an act of divine power and divine grace. Paul began his letter proper. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ has put our Lord Jesus Christ in the highest place as his gift to his church. It is by divine appointment that the Lord Christ sits where he sits, rules as he rules, and governs as he governs. Christ divinely appointed, and so Christ universally reigning. It has been given to him to be head over all. This is God's grant to his Son. And nothing whatsoever is excluded from or by that language. He is the absolute head over all things. Whatever power there may be in creation, wherever God in his wisdom has given to creatures some capacity or ability to act, it is all entirely subject to the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything that you can see and everything that you cannot see. Everything that is material and everything that is immaterial. Things natural and things spiritual. He is head over all things. And again, where the language of Psalm 8 looks particularly, if you like, horizontally in terms of the things that we can see and touch and taste and feel, here Paul emphasizes that the Lord Christ has a throne that is above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And that's important for the people in Ephesus, because Ephesus is a city that is corrupted by occult practices. Ephesus is an environment, and these people were by nature a product of it, where they were given to superstition. And it is from those powers that Christ has delivered them and is delivering them. It's why Paul can say then in chapter 6 that there is nothing for these men and women ultimately to fear from the powers of darkness. They are able to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. They don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and powers, the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. And if they were up against such forces by themselves, they'd be lost. If we had to fight our spiritual battles in our own strength, we would be utterly undone. There would be no church. There would be no churches. There would be no Christians. But we have a Saviour who is above all things, and everything is under his feet. Now, we might say that's obvious with regard to the best things in creation. Whatever heavenly powers there may be, whatever favours God bestows, whatever gifts he gives, whatever graces he grants, whatever blessings are poured out, whatever purposes he has for the favour of his people. It's relatively easy for us to think in terms of Christ having his hand upon the rein of such things. Relatively easy to imagine, as it were, the Lord Jesus with wisdom and kindness just sort of nudging things along in the right direction so that everything rolls forwards. But Paul says it's not just the best things, not just the things that are obviously intended for our good. It's also the worst things. Is the coronavirus and all its consequences under the control of Jesus of Nazareth, now risen in his glory? Absolutely. We don't even seem to know anymore how bad or how good it is, do we? But Christ does. What about the difficulties that come into the life of God's people, individually or congregationally? What about the disappointments and the desertions and the divisions? What about the departures and the deaths? What about the distresses that we face? What about any persecutions that might come against us? What about the troubles that seem to roll around us and that sometimes threaten to overwhelm us? While it's relatively easy to remember that Christ controls what seems to be good for us, it can be that much harder to appreciate that the things that we consider worst are themselves absolutely and entirely under the control of Jesus Christ and being dispensed by him. Proactively, we might say. The Lord Jesus is not like some charioteer on a careering vehicle with the horses galloping out of control and he's trying to grab and grapple with the reins and see if he can get this wretched world back under some kind of control. Christ sits enthroned. You remember when the Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos, in the midst of those fearful persecutions, is obtaining a glimpse into the throne room of heaven. Is there any chaos there? It's all calm. Is there any confusion there? It's all clear. Is there any desperation there? No, there is simply absolute dominion. As the one on the throne and the Lamb in the midst of the throne carry out all their united purposes for the glory of their own name and the good of those who are trusting in the Lamb as if he had been slain. And Paul doesn't so much make sure that you get all that. He simply goes, if you will, to the pinnacle. Christ sits above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in that which is to come. The mightiest angels, the vilest demons, and even the devil himself cannot begin to be compared in their power with Jesus Christ. He reigns over all. And every created being, whether or not they are willing, readily or otherwise, all are made to serve his purposes. Now, can you comprehend the power and the wisdom that lies behind such a declaration? Not a moment when Christ loses his grip. Not a moment when there is any confusion about how this is to be worked out. All of history, every moment, every step of every life of every saint, the existence of every church and the whole church considered in its entirety, all of it under the minute control of Jesus Christ. and everything that happens around that. Head over all things. Christ governs everything that's going on in this community. Christ governs everything that's going on in this nation. Christ governs everything that's going on this continent. And Christ governs everything that's taking place on this globe. And Christ controls everything that is taking place on all the heavenly spheres, wherever, however many, and however far away they may be. Christ governs what takes place in heaven. Christ governs what takes place in hell. Satan himself cannot advance a step further or do a thing more than Christ in his reigning power permits, allows, or directs. Everything is made to serve his purposes. And what is his purpose? What is the particular concern of the risen and reigning Jesus Christ? God has put all things under his feet, and God has given him to be head over all to the church, or for the church. Our Saviour is God's purposeful gift to and for his people. He has triumphed for us. Now, in saying this, on the one hand, I'm not trying to, as it were, shift God out of the center of the plan of salvation, as if to say that the purpose of God is nothing to do with his own glory, but only to do with our good. That actually, the story of the universe is about me and you. That's a nonsense. God is still God. And that makes it all the more marvelous in our eyes that God, the God of all the earth, has chosen to glorify himself in doing good to a wretched and hell-deserving people by bringing them to himself in Christ Jesus, and then in and with his Son, ensuring that all things work together for their ultimate good. And even while we must be wary about, as it were, taking God out of the picture, we must be careful that we do not trample upon God's own stated purposes and confuse or mistake God's intention in giving his Son to be head over all things. It is for the saints. That is a demonstration of the great love with which God has loved us. It's one of the reasons perhaps why Paul launches out in chapter 2. In case you were tempted to say, well, that just seems insane. How can it be that God should take sinners like us and raise us to sit with Christ and so bless us? Yes, says Paul, you who were dead in trespasses and sins, you who once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Yes, you were just like others by nature, children of wrath. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, has made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us to sit together in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. How can it be that we should gain such favours? It is because of the love of God toward us. He rules, this Lord Jesus, as mediator, as redeemer, on behalf of his saints. He is head over all as the absolute absolute king, and he is head of the church as his queen. I don't really know any other way to put it. I did try, I gave up. Christ rules over all, but he has a particular regard for his beloved people. And everything in which he truly and supremely rules is ruled with the intent of blessing those whom he rules with that distinctive love which he has for his own chosen people. It is a universal dominion with an eye to the complete salvation of his elect ones, that now and in the ages to come they might receive and enjoy everything that he has intended for them, that his Father in love has designed for them to receive. And that's true of the church. And that's where we think that Paul is using this most extensive and expansive language. And again, we ought to be staggered by this. This ought to be rocking us back if we were just talking about ourselves gathered here this evening. But this is every believer in time and space, everywhere. This is everyone upon whom God has ever set his love. He has set his love in the past, has shown his love in the present, and will show that he has loved them in the future. This is the entirety of the redeemed. This is everybody who will one day be gathered in that heavenly throne room, praising the Lamb forever and forever, and singing the praises of the God who has saved them. And if it's true then in that most extensive and expansive sense, it's true of every particular congregation. Every church of people who've been called out and together to God, who have made these commitments to serve him, loving one another, clinging to one another, going on in the ways of God, helping one another, stirring one another up to love and good works, delighting in one another, assisting one another, encouraging one another. Every such group of people everywhere have Christ as their head. And their life is, if you will, in a microcosm, in a very small way, a demonstration of this great truth about the church in its entirety. And if that's true, then it comes down, believer, to you individually as a member of each local church and as part of that church considered as a whole. And your life individually, your experience, everything that seems both best and worst has been appointed and is overseen by the God-man who died for you, who has been given as the head over all things to his church. He acts always in our interest. And again, why? Why would he do that? Because he loves, and because he has chosen to love his people. The hand which holds the reins of the world particularly cradles the church of his love. We are for no reason in ourselves, but because of the depth of his heart, we are the apple of his eye. And he will make sure that having saved us, he keeps us and he brings us to the end. Everything under Christ's government must cooperate to secure the present holiness and the ultimate happiness of his people. Everything that is under Christ's government must cooperate to secure the present holiness and the ultimate happiness of his people. Oh yes, and everything is under Christ's government. God has given him to be head over all to the church. Is then this Christ for you? Put it another way. Are you in and with him? His people are, in a true spiritual sense, already seated with him in the heavenly places. They have been chosen. They have been redeemed. They have been brought to him. They enjoy the Holy Spirit of promise as the down payment of the inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. And if you are here this evening as such a child of God, then this is true of and for you. Perhaps you have sung in the past some of those hymns. Perhaps William Cooper, "Why was I made to taste the feast and enter while there's room, while thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come?" Or Charles Wesley, when he's wondering why God should set his love upon such sinners as we are. Make us the partners of his crown. Do you understand why they both wonder and are sure at one and the same time? The marvel that given what we are by nature, we should be able to say with such confidence that I am his and he is mine. And if he is mine, then he who has been given to be head over all is head over all for the church as a whole and in every one of its members. Can you say that this evening? Can you sit here and know that having trusted in Christ Jesus, you are safe like this? That all things will cooperate for your present holiness and for your ultimate happiness. If your answer to that is no, then yours is presently a state of the most fearful misery and distress and terror. Because the logical consequence of this is not that Jesus Christ is not your head. It is this, that though you may stand against him, though you may raise a fist into his face, though you may turn your back upon him, though you may seek to go in your own way, that the God of heaven has appointed a Redeemer who will make of you an instrument of his own glory and his people's good. And that whether you will it or not, you will be his means ultimately to glorify his name and to bless his church. Didn't he do it with Pharaoh? Didn't he do it with some of the kings of Babylon and Persia and the Medo-Persian Empire? The kings of Assyria and Syria? The mighty ones of the Old Testament? The rulers and the governors of the New Testament, some of the most apparently powerful people of this world, have lived and died set against the God of heaven. One of the Roman emperors, I remember the phrase now, I can't remember which one it was, perhaps someone can either remind me or tell me afterwards. But as he died, he said this, Galilean, you have conquered. Are you going to live against Christ? There is no happiness there. Are you going to die without Christ? There is only misery there, and that forever. If you have no part in this Saviour and his salvation, then you have no joy in his government. And so I would urge you, if tonight you are still outside of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, to bow the knee to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. If you have not done so before, do so this moment. If you're caught, as it were, and you're not quite sure, if you would say even tonight, oh, I hope I have, stop hoping and trust. Cast yourself upon him. Come to him and throw yourself, body and soul, upon his finished work and his glorious person. Because he has undertaken to save all who come to him. And then, with those who have already so believed, you will be able to say, I am his. And you will be able to say, he is mine. And that is the beginning of humble peace and joy and hope. See, there's another connection. What has Paul been praying for God's people? That you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. Paul prays that these Ephesians would understand what God has in store for them. Not just in the next few minutes, not just in the next few days or weeks or months, but to jump forward again, in the ages to come, when God has undertaken to show to us the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That, brothers and sisters, is our happy confidence if we are in Christ this evening. That he himself has been given by the Father as head over all things to the entire church. And therefore he is watching, he is working, he is interceding, he is directing in accordance with sovereign love and almighty grace. Having saved you, to keep you, to bring you, to bless you, and ultimately to have you with him forever and forever. And Paul prays that the Ephesians would get it. Do you get it? Do you understand what God has done? Not only in giving his son for us on the cross, but having raised him from the dead, giving him to be head over all things to the church. Do you understand the confidence that comes from knowing those things? Do you understand the joy that that gives? Do you understand the expectation that brings? Do you enjoy the peace that comes from knowing that that is the case? To be able to face, as a Christian, as this church, and as part of Christ's redeemed host, everything that the world and the flesh and the devil can hurl against us, and to be able to do so resting upon the reigning King of heaven. That takes away some of the fear. It takes away the crippling panic that seems to have almost the whole world by the throat. It takes away the crippling terror of what other people might think about us. What if they find out I'm a Christian? Yeah, what if they do? What if they should happen to discover that you are seated in the heavenlies with Christ Jesus and that he's in control of everything, so that you will at last come to be with him where he is and enjoy the smile of God forever and forever? If that is true, why are we so afraid of the frowns of men? As you think about what the future might hold, as you wonder about where the church or this church will be in a year or 5 years or 50 years or 500 years if we are spared and if Christ does not then return. Is it going to be okay? Yes. Why? Because God has given this Messiah to be head over all things to the church. And brothers and sisters, you and I can rest upon that for the most minute experiences of our lives, all the way up to the very destiny of the cosmos that Christ has made. Is he for you? Are you in him? If so, then you need to grasp and you need to pray with Paul and with others here that you would come to know the hope and the peace and the joy and the confidence of grasping this gift that God has given, this divine appointment, this universal reign, and this particular concern that drives all that Christ is toward us as the one who is given head over all to his beloved church. Amen.